Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I believe that we must remember a couple of things before we come to verses 13 through 18. It seems a very small passage, but there is tremendous truths here. And we must see them in light of the larger context. And by that I mean, it seems obvious to me that we've got to go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and realize in some sense we're still talking to teachers. And by teachers, we're talking primarily about leaders in the early church. There have been numerous warnings now in these first 12 verses or so about teachers, that we're going to have stricter judgment, verse 1. The danger of human speech, verse 2. And then we're going to come into verse 13 and an added emphasis. Really, it's almost like 13 through 18 is going to define for us what true wisdom is. And it's going to define it for us first in what it's not and then what it is. I think it has application to all Christians, not just Christian leaders. What James has been doing is bringing up truths that apply to a certain group, but then he's been widening that to apply to all Christians, and I think that's happening again here. I think the test for Christians, as far as how do you know who speaks the truth? I mean, boy, you turn on television, you turn on the radio, you read books. How do you know who speaks for God? It's a critical question. And I'm afraid sometimes we tend to be swayed by logical presentations or dynamic personalities. And this context helps us. How do you know who speaks the truth? They're going to have a wisdom from God that is going to affect the way they live. As we have said in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, faith without works is dead. May I add, wisdom without works is dead. There's more to orthodoxy than theology. With that in mind, let's look then, if we could, beginning in verse 13. Who among you is wise and intelligent? Again, this word who seems to be that James, like Paul, like Old Testament wisdom literature, is in a supposed dialogue with another person. We've talked about the who says of chapter 2. Who says that he has faith? Let him show by his works. Now, here, who says he's wise? Who claims to be wise? Who claims to be a teacher among you? Sounds a whole lot about Paul, where he talks about where is the wise person? Where is the logician of this age? Now, it is possible these two words, wise and intelligent, in my Williams translation, are synonymous. They are used a lot in wisdom literature, and it may very well be they're just kind of words that are very similar. If there is a difference, the difference one's like this. The first word, wise. This is speaking in the Old Testament sense of wisdom that's linked to a religious outlook and a practical application of that outlook in daily life. This is not the PhD. This is the man who did not graduate from junior high school, but knows God and knows how to do life. You ever met them? I lived in a college town, pastored there for 9 years. There were some folks in that town who had degrees in astrophysics and nuclear physics, and their wives drove them up to the building where they taught, took them inside, came back and got them for lunch. They were absolute nerds outside nuclear physics. But there were other people that do not have formal education, and yet they're get it done, godly. I want to put it crudely. I think this could be defined as divine horse sense. Just how to do life and do it in the Lord. That's this first word. Now, the second word is more the person who is trained, and he's able to pass on his wisdom through middle thoughts, through middle constructs. It's more the professional teacher, the expert, the scribe. Now, if there is a difference, that's the difference. I'm not sure there is. James is basically saying, you claim to be wise, you claim to speak for God, you claim to be a proclaimer and teacher of God's Word. All right, let's analyze your life. Let's look at you and see what it means to be a teacher for God. And then he moves right in. And this is so important. Let him show by his noble living that his good deeds are done in humility. Oh, my friend. Do you see what James has just said? How in the world have we done this? That we let somebody get up in our pulpits, speak eloquent and great words, but we know that their life violates everything they say. They say one thing to the people of God, but they live a totally different thing with the way they treat people, the way they live, the way their own priorities are. I submit to you, you can have all of the theology and just have it outlined beautifully, but if your lifestyle does not match what you speak, you do not have God's wisdom. God's wisdom is practical and daily, and it's geared toward your life. And if your truth doesn't impact your life, you have no truth for anybody else's life. It's hard, but it's true. Faith and wisdom must relate to practical life. This is really another way of saying Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits ye shall know them. Now, it's interesting to me, this word, deed, by the way, King James has here, let your conversation, you know. Now, here's a perfect example of why King James, as all older translations, must be upgraded. If you're committed to King James, which is the manuscripts behind the Textus Receptus, if you're committed to that, then buy a new King James, King James 2. Give that to your kids. The Bible's message needs to be communicated in the language that's understandable. Conversation does not mean our day what it meant in 1611 when it meant lifestyle. And so we've got to continue to upgrade all translations of all languages. You can't get one set and be it perfect. They all have to be continually upgraded so the message will be clearly understood. Now, this word humility, I think it's an interesting thing. This is the Lone Ranger's horse, right? Silver. This is domesticated strength. It was not really a very popular word. As a matter of fact, in the ancient world, if you call somebody by this term, they would think you were a mealy-mouthed grabbler kind of person. Just a yuck. Just a non-assertive. But it came to be that two people in the Bible are called humble. This is one place in the Old Testament where I believe Moses did not write a verse in the Pentateuch. Now, I believe in the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, but there's a few verses here and there that are obviously added by a later editor. And this is the verse that I know Moses didn't write. Moses was the most humble man on the earth. Now, if Moses wrote it, he wasn't the most humble man on the earth. And the other person in the Bible that's called humble is Jesus Christ. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and lean on me, for I am meek and lowly. There's that word humble at heart. And you'll find rest unto your soul. No, it wasn't a well thought of word, but the Christians took it and baptized it and began to use it with great effect of what it means to know God in Jesus Christ. Now, notice it continues then that this humility in which we live, which wisdom prompts. I think what we're saying here is that literally it means a meekness of wisdom. Isn't that a startling paradox? Do you ever get the idea around someone who is highly educated, be it in whatever field, that someone needs to, maybe put it tactfully, pop their bubble? If we're not careful, there is an arrogance that comes with knowledge or expertise. Sometimes people say to me, boy, how do you know all that? Well, let's just wait for a minute. You know, I do this every day. I've been doing it now for 20 plus years. I do it 40 hours a week. It's the call of my life. It's the joy of my life. I've spent all of my energies doing this. Why does it surprise you that I know what I'm doing? But you want me to make a souffle? You want me to change my water pump? You want me to put in an irrigation system? Friends, I fix things, then I pay people to come fix what I fix. I am an absolute nerd outside the Bible. Now, you know something well, and you talk in that language. It may be accounting, it may be physics, it may be cooking, it may be a mechanic. We all have this kind of technique. We've got to be careful. No matter what we do and do it well, it never brings arrogance. Because what godly wisdom will always do is be matched with a humble spirit. And if arrogance is present, it's a real good sign it's not God's wisdom. And I don't care how technically accurate it may be. Meekness of wisdom. They got to go together. They seem like a paradox to fallen man, and yet it is the very truth of God. Look at verse 14. You have an if in your Bible. This is the first class conditional if that is assumed to be true. This is saying that there were teachers in James' day who were doing the things that verses 14 through 16 describe. Now, here is my problem as a Bible interpreter. Are these false teachers that have improper doctrine? Now, when I say a false teacher, the word heresy is usually used for somebody within the Christian community that's taken one truth and magnified it to the exclusion of all other truth. Otherwise, they're imbalanced in what they think. That's what a heretic is. Are these false teachers who are tearing up the church by preaching and teaching falsehood? No, I think it's not. I do not think this is false teachers. I think this is the motivation behind teachers who may know the truth, but have a jealous, ambitious, aggressive, egocentristic motive behind it. Now, if you... how can I do this tactfully? If we're not careful, people who pastor big churches, run large corporations, have lots of resources, tend to get very competitive, very egotistical, and very domineering. Is that an amen or an oh me? I mean, it kind of comes with the territory. But we've got to watch that like the plague in Christian leaders. Now, if we have this kind of spirit, and what kind of spirit do these teachers have? Listen to what it says to them. I mean, it's shocking, but it's true. I've seen it. You've seen it. I don't have to name names. You recognize what's happening here. But if you cherish bitter jealousy. Now, this is the word zealousness and the word bitter. It's kind of a competition and rivalry. This was used originally of someone who spun a cotton for hire. They would take the cotton and make it into yarn, then sell the yarn. But it came to be used, and exactly how, I'm not sure the metaphor developed. It came to be used for somebody who was a member of a political party, and they pushed partisan politics. Does it ever amaze you when you watch TV and whatever a Republican says, a Democrat has to say it's wrong? Have you noticed that? Whatever a Democrat says, a Republican has to say, well, that's just not right. Now, isn't there some common ground of speaking the truth that has nothing to do with parties? That's true of theology. But if we're in there trying to do it, boys, so people will know that we really stand for this or stand for that, or we're doing it so our church will be bigger than that person's church, or we'll have... You catch that, how that cannot go with the wisdom of God. God's wisdom must have a proper motivation, or it ceases to be God's wisdom. It's scary, isn't it? God looks at the heart before God looks at anything else, even successful ministry. Now look at these next two words. I'm the latter part of verse 14. I want you to watch your translations. Of course, the word heart, the word heart is the seat of the personality. It shows who he really is. Now my translation has two English words, stop. These are both present imperatives with a may article that means stop an act already in process. This is not saying don't start. This is saying stop what you're already doing. So this is what these people, these teachers who I think may have had correct theology but bad motivation, were doing. Stop being proud of it. Stop being false to the standard of truth. And what he's saying is, you may have the truth, but if you don't have the proper motivation, you can't be God's wisdom teacher. And I would take this back to 1 Corinthians 13. There's more to orthodoxy than orthodoxy. There's more to being a conservative than being correct. 1 Corinthians 13 seems to imply that though we speak with the tongues of men and angels, though we have all knowledge, though we know all mysteries, though we give all our resources away, though we are ready to be martyred for the faith, if we do not have love, it is not from God. The barrel of your theology gun may be straight, but if the bullets aren't love, it's not God's gun. Verse 15. This is not the kind of wisdom that comes down from above. Now, the rabbis were nervous about using God's name. So they use a lot of what we call circumlocutions or whatever to speak about God by saying God's throne and stuff. This may be a roundabout way of affirming that this kind of wisdom is not from God. And I think that's what it is. Now, there are three adjectives here used to describe these supposedly godly teachers. Now, boy, they are some powerful adjectives, and I've got to take a minute to kind of see if we can sort them out. In my translation, the first one is the word earthly. Now, it means earthly as opposed to heavenly. It's just mentioned this kind of wisdom is not from God. This is a way of backing that up. This wisdom is more characterized by the way men do things than the way God does things. And now here's the second one. My translation has the word human. Some translations have the word sensual. This is the Greek word psyche that we get psychology from. That's basically the word translated soul in English, which is a horrendous translation. This basically is the Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, God formed man out of the red clay of the Tigris Euphrates, breathed into his mouth the breath of life, and man became a living... Now, the Hebrew word here is nephesh. But your English says, became a living soul. But this same nephesh is used in the very same chapter in Genesis for the cows, the domestic cattle. They also have a nephesh. So it's not something unique to man. Really, it's a word that what man has in common with animal life. As a cow has a life force, man has a life force. Now, do you see what this word means? It's not God's way, it's man's way. It's animal instinct way. It's the way human beings think as they are related to their biological existence and life. It's human thinking on an animalistic level. Now, the last one's a killer. It's a word that's only used here. There are four words, I've showed them in your outline, that are only used in James and nowhere else in the New Testament. Those are very difficult to interpret because we don't have a lot of usages to see. But this word is the word for demon. It seems to mean, in its form, demon-like, not inspired by a demon, but acting like a demon. Now, I've just said that these may be teachers that have the truth, but they're acting in a bad attitude. How can I characterize someone who knows the truth of God and say they are demon-like? You would think if they knew the truth of God, you couldn't use the adjective demon-like to describe them. But listen to me now. Listen real good. In James chapter 2, verse 19, James used the demons as an example of orthodox believers when he said, you believe in one God, monotheism, you do well, the demons also believe and tremble. So in this very book, he has also said to us, demons are orthodox in their theology. Demons know the truth about the spiritual realm. Demons know who Jesus is. Demons know there is one God. Demons know, but it hasn't affected their life. their motives, their lifestyle. Is it possible to know the truth of God and somehow so capsule it, somehow so segregate it, that we can know the truth and live not the truth? Yes. And therein is the tragedy of much of the modern church. The truth is, most of us don't need to have more information about God. We need to act on the information we already have about God. People are screaming, what does this verse mean? What does this verse mean? If they would just act on what the verse is, they know what they mean, they would have a much better life. Know to know the truth, but somehow make excuses why it doesn't apply to you, or make excuses how it doesn't fit your life, or make excuses of how you can live another way, is a real sign that someone does not have God's wisdom. I'm not saying it's bad theology, because it seems to be from here that we're not talking about false teachers theologically, but false teachers motivationally. Let me continue then, verse 16. For wherever jealousy and rivalry exist, there will be confusion. The word here is anarchy and all sorts of evil practices. What is the fruit of teachers who teach one thing and live another? Confusion, anarchy, rivalry, jealousy, bitterness. That's the characteristic. This sounds a whole lot to me like some of the teachers that I hear in Timothy. The last days will come teachers, false teachers, teaching all kind of doctrines and just tearing the church up. They're going to come. But folks, false teachers always come in sheep's clothing. Verse 17. The wisdom that from above. Now here we've characterized what false wisdom is in 14 through 16. Now 17, we're about to define what godly wisdom is. And notice that wisdom is defined not in academic terms, but in motivational terms, in attitude terms. The wisdom that is from God is first pure. Now, this is a root for the word holy. I think it means that it is absolutely different from what we've just seen in 14 through 16. It's pure in the sense of being genuine, in the sense of being free from these ethical defilements. The second one, then, is peaceable. The word peace seems to mean bringing back that which was broken, restoring two parties that were at enmity. Peaceable is just the opposite of rivalry and jealous bitterness. It's peaceable. I like this word gentle. I think it's a beautiful word. I forgot exactly who. I think it was a commentary. It may have been Arnold Matthew, somebody like that, defined this word, and I like it, and I've used it. It's sweet reasonableness. Sweet reasonableness. It does not push its own rights and opinions, but allows for the expression of other people's opinions, prays about it, and goes with what it thinks is God's will, not its own will. Sweet reasonableness. Isn't that a beautiful quality? Word to God that characterized us. Sweet reasonableness. The next one is, it's willing to yield. And I would retranslate that. It's willing to respond appropriately. It's willing to take a step back instead of always wanting to be up front. Instead of always wanting to be right, it admits that there are possibilities that it could be needed correction. A willingness to hear and respond. Full of compassion and good deeds. James comes right back and he says, if you teach that God is love and you teach that you ought to love your fellow man and you go out and run square over four people in poverty and say, I can't stop now, I'm going to church. Vroom! I'd like to help you. Go see the preacher. I don't care how good of a teacher you are. If you don't care about people who are in need, there's something wrong with your wisdom. See, we've segmented intellectual Christianity from daily life. Whenever we make that divorce, we're out of the will of God. If who you are in Christ doesn't impact the way you think and treat people, there's something sick about the way you think. You say, yes, but I've been to seminary. Folks, I think we think that correct theology is an intellectual thing, when what James is saying, correct theology, is not only truth expressed in logical thought forms, but it's lived out where the rubber meets the road of daily love in life. It's free from doubts. Now, this is a word that basically means undivided. It was used earlier about someone who is sincere. And I think that's what it's talking about here. I've defined it in my notes as undivided, but it implies free from prejudiced or divided loyalties. You don't push an agenda for personal reasons. And then it's insincerity. It's free from doubts and insincerity. Now, this was a theater term. You know the ancient Greek plays. They held masks in front of their face. You've maybe seen the two Greek masks. One is the smile, one is the frown. And they would hold this before their face and speak the part. That's where we get the word hypocrite from, is a theatrical term for speaking behind a mask. True wisdom never speaks behind a mask for personal gain. Now, what am I saying? You know, I've had folks say to me, and I think they say it sincerely, though they don't realize what they're saying to me. They say, boy, that was a good sermon, but you'd never preach it here if you were really the pastor, would you? Now, you hear what they're saying? If you preach this, you'd probably get in trouble with some of your folks, so you sure wouldn't preach something that'd get you in trouble. Oh, yeah? Why do you think I'm teaching? Verse 18, the harvest of uprightness. Now, really, this is the fruit of righteousness. Now, think about this. The fruit of righteousness. You would have think he would have talked about the fruit of wisdom. But he doesn't. He talked about the fruit of righteousness. Why is wisdom inseparably connected with personal righteousness? Because Christianity infects the entire life. If it doesn't hit the mind, emotions, will, and life, it is a joke to the world. The fruit of righteousness. Now, I don't know why my Williams did this. Mine has, the harvest of uprightness is sown, it's a present tense, is sown from the seeds of peace. No, excuse me, is grown from the seeds of peace. But in Greek, it's not the word grown, it's the word sown. It's the guy with the robe who you had a waistband of some kind. You had a robe and you'd pull your robe up out of your waistband and you could make a little pocket with it. And you'd put the seed in there, and so you would sow out of that container there of your robe. My friend, you are sowing seed. You are sowing seed. The real question is, what kind of seed are you sowing? Your life, your attitude, your theology, your response to problems, your response to crisis, your response to abundance, your response to all that you have is telling people something about Jesus Christ. You are sowing seed. The real question is, what kind of seed are you sowing? This is saying the fruit of righteousness is continuing to be sown, is continuing to go out. And listen to what it says. And the seed is the seed of peace by those who are peacemakers. Now, this is probably a quote from Isaiah 32:17. I think it's beautifully expressed probably in Proverbs 3:18, one beautiful place. But what it's basically saying is that how do you know those who are truly wise men? How do you know those who are truly wise men? They're going to guard their tongue. They're going to live lives worthy of the calling wherewith they've been called. And they're going to be involved in peacemaking, not in strife. And I don't care how good someone preaches or how good someone teaches or how academic they may be. If these are not characteristics of our life, they're not God's wisdom teacher. Wisdom in James is not the mind. It's the practical outworking of what we believe in daily life. Oh Lord, the evil of my own heart scares me to death. You know that I continue to pray for the evil that is within me and the evil that is in the world. And I am afraid of myself, O Lord. God, through the years, I have met so many orthodox, conservative Christians who have been so ugly. God, I pray that they will know us by our love, that our theology will impact our life. Help us never to separate faith from works and wisdom from works. Forgive us, O Lord, in separating life into what belongs to you and what belongs to me, for I know it all belongs to you. And Lord, I pray you would help us to be willing to see ourselves as sowers of seed, and that we would be open enough to try to see what kind of seed we're sowing. Oh God, have mercy on us. Oh God, forgive us in the midst of our arrogant rivalry. Oh God, give us wise leaders, men of peace, men of humility, men and women of lowliness to lead us